Lord, we give you thanks and we pause to acknowledge your goodness and our gratitude. We ask that we would be a people who look through the lens of your benefits and your promises rather than through the way of looking as the world would give us. Let us look beyond our problems, Lord, to you and your promises. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There was a young boy in New England who loved to watch the ships coming in and out of the seaport. And he decided that he wanted to build a little boat that he could float in the water and wanted to have it perfect in every detail. So he spent weeks crafting a small little boat, a sailboat. And when the day arrived, he excitedly brought it to the water. And all was going well for quite a while, but then a freak wind came up and blew it way into the water and into the deep, and he had no way of retrieving it. And he was much chagrined and would come day after day hoping that somehow the tide would bring his boat in. And after about a month, he discovered his boat, but his boat was in a store window, a toy store window. And he went in there and told the proprietor about the fact that he had built the boat, but to no avail. The proprietor thought that was just a yarn. And ultimately said, you can buy the boat, and here's the price. And very reluctantly, he went back home and got the money and went back to the store and purchased the very boat that he'd bought. And when he left the shop, he said, little boat, now you're mine, you're twice mine. Because first of all, I created you, and now I have purchased you. And there's a very good analogy in our lives as well. We are twice his. First by virtue of creation, the first birth, and then by virtue of the new creation, the second birth. That is to say, we are doubly owned by God. He created us, and then he redeemed us. He purchased us with his own blood. That's a very important understanding, that you do not own yourself. And one of the most important understandings in Scripture, and it's a very hard one for us to embrace, is that life really isn't about us at all. Now, that's a very hard thing for us to believe. I know this may come as a shock to many of us, that life isn't really about us at all. We might have thought so, because the world revolves around us, or so we suppose. But it isn't really about us. But it's a very hard thing to make that shift, isn't it? Because everything seems to come from our perspective, and therefore it would naturally follow that I'm the most important being in the universe. And God has news for us, actually. We're not here for our sake, but for his. We are his by virtue of creation, and then doubly his by virtue of the new creation, the redemption, the purchase that he made. Last week, I forgot to mention the word redemption in any detail, and I wanted to go back to that. When we were looking in Romans 3, and we were honing in particularly on verse 24, we noted that we were justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. And it's interesting that there are a variety of words that are used to describe redemption. In Greece, if you went into the marketplace, you'd go into the agora. And that was the place where business was transacted, where our goods were bought and sold. And so the agora was the marketplace. And the word for redemption was agorazo. And so they would take agora, and the zo would be the omega, but we put a long O on that. Agorazo would basically refer to the idea of being in the marketplace. And it would have to do then with something of the purchase of something in a marketplace. Then the second word, and so this would be a word, for example, if you looked at Revelation 5:9, that particular word is used where it speaks of the work of the Son, where it says, you're worthy to take the book and break its seals. You were slain. And here's the word. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nations. So the word purchased is agorazo, relates to the marketplace. But there's a second word for redemption that can be translated redemption, and that is the word ex agorazo. What they've done now is you take the ex, and you can get the idea here. What would that mean, ex? Out of. What you're now doing is you're purchasing it out of that place. You're taking it out of that place. And in effect, what it has to do was that you would remove the thing that was redeemed from the place where it was purchased. You'd take it out and you'd remove it. Do you remember those green stamp, S&H green stamp redemption centers? Do you remember that? My mom used to collect. They don't exist anymore, do they? I think they went out of business a long time ago. I don't think they are around anymore. I see, though, that Hastings Garden Center still has green stamps, you know, and Karen's got a pile of these. They've built up so much now, we're going to have to spend an evening just doing these, watching a movie or something like that, and putting them in these silly little books. And my mom had dozens and dozens of these books of green stamps, and it was my job, I remember, to paste the things into those books and to create them. And she'd have like 40 or 50 of these things full, and then we'd go to the redemption center. And even as a kid, I'd heard the word redemption, so I thought, what's this? Is a religious place that you're going to here? But the idea of redemption was simply this, that you would, of course, having purchased the right of redemption by the part of your payment price where you got certain stamps. So in effect, these aren't free, these items. You've paid for them already. You've purchased the price. But the second stage would be to take those things, which were tokens, were they not, of your authority or ability to take whatever you wanted from that redemption center, to be perfectly frank. Now, this is many years ago, and I have a vague memory, but I don't remember a lot of good work, good-looking stuff there. I mean, frankly, it was a lot of junk that people would buy. But anyway, we bought some junk and set that junk free. So what we did is we went in there and we purchased it. That is to say, we took it out for ourselves. That was the second idea. And in a way, there's an analogy here because Christ has purchased us for himself, but the other aspect of redemption is he hasn't yet come to claim us. You see the idea here? That claiming of us, in one sense he claims us, he owns us, but in another sense, he hasn't yet claimed us by taking us home. Do you see the idea there? What we have a token. In this metaphor, the token, just as you had those green stamp books, what's the token that's given to us that demonstrates his ownership? Will it actually be the Holy Spirit? Yes, you're right. It's the Holy Spirit who's given as a pledge of our inheritance, a token. He is the first fruits. And so consequently, we have been given a token of that redemption, which will be made complete when we see him face to face. But there's yet a third word. So the agora would help to take this thing off. The agora, so we have agorazo, and then ex agorazo, and then another one, lutrao, like that. And it would be a third word, and to lutrao meant to set free. And this is a word then that would be having to do with taking that thing. 1 Peter 1:18 uses this particular word, if you wanted to look it up. And it has another nuance. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The word redeemed there is lutrao. Now this particular word, as I say, has to do with the idea of releasing that thing from the place where it was purchased. Now in Romans 4:24, Paul uses a special version of that when he says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, he uses the word apo lutrao. Now that apo is an emphatic version. And this particular word, an unusual word, kind of combines the elements of this and this and this into the one. And it has to do, and Adolf Deichmann showed that it was actually used for the rite of sacral manumission, that is to say, redemption of slaves. All the elements would be there. The slave, you'd go to the marketplace, and there the slaves would be on the block. And they were, then a purchase price would be paid, and then they would be set free. By the analogy, you and I were in the slave market of sin. We were now reduced to slavery, to sin, to death, and to the law. And that's the image. All of us were in bondage to sin, to death, the law. Even the idea of a disease death environment is a product of sin. We were in slavery when we could not set ourselves free, nor could we pay the price ourselves. Consequently, someone had to come there, and with the intention of paying us and the ability to pay, then pay for us, and not only that, but then set us free. Now we have become Christ's bond slaves, but his slavery to Christ, his service, as it's often said, is perfect freedom. So it is actually the only form of slavery that leads to freedom, because to be a bond slave of Christ is to be a free person indeed, to be set free to the being liberated to the person God always intended you to be. That's why I like this particular definition of the gospel, that the gospel is the offer of God's power to make you become the person he'd always intended you to be. You couldn't do that. He's offering his power, not yours, to make you become the person. You're not the person he intended you to be, but to make you become that person. And so we have been saved, past tense, if we have transferred our trust from ourselves to Christ. We are being saved, present tense, as the process of renewal continues to take place from the inside to the outside. There's a process of sanctification. But we are yet going to be saved because the fullness is not yet here. We haven't yet seen what it'll be like. So there are those three tenses of salvation that are involved as well. So I just wanted to stress this concept here of redemption and to show you what a rich word that is. But as we go on in our text, Paul then talks about justification not only by the work of God's grace, which we saw in the first verses, in verses 21 to 24, that we see that it is by the grace of God, and that salvation by grace, or justification by grace, is the source of, this is the source of our justification. But then we saw also in verses 25 and 26 that salvation is also through the blood of Christ. And so that was the purchase price. And that, the blood of Christ then, was really the condition, rather the basis of our salvation. That's what made it possible. That's the purchase price. It is God's grace who comes to the marketplace. He then pays the price to set us free, but there's a condition. And that's where we're going to this morning as we look at verses 27 to 31. It is also justification not only by grace and by blood, but also by faith. And that is the condition. And I might point out that this is related particularly to the work of the Father, the grace. The blood of Christ, of course, is what purchases us to the Son, and then to the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and gives us saving faith. In fact, Paul had said earlier in chapter 3 that no one seeks for God. Unless the Holy Spirit were to prompt you and convict you, you wouldn't have come. And so we have the triune work of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in the whole process of justification, which I defined before as the process by which God declares you to be righteous. It is a declaration, God's declaration of righteousness, judicial righteousness, where he says, this is now yours, and this is something that has been given to you. I've imputed it to you, he'll say in Romans 5. I've put it on your account. It's inputted or put on your account. So this whole concept here is where we see the fundamental need for the human condition. The Roman poet Horace used to criticize Roman playwriters in their tragedies. Particularly, he would criticize them when they would resolve the knotty problems in their plots by bringing in a god to solve the problem. It was called a deus ex machina, the god of the machine. The reason why that phrase was used is because they'd literally use a machine, kind of hoist this god up, and they'd actually lower him, and he'd come onto the stage and set things right, and then they'd pull him back up again. You see, and he'd set everything. Wouldn't that be nice if you could have a little deus ex machina in your life? Or like the Gordian knot. You remember the Gordian knot was such, it was so convoluted, nobody could possibly unravel it. But the solution was to cut the thing, and that solved the problem. It's like God unraveling or cutting the knot or bringing something, a conclusion. Horace went on to say that do not bring a god onto the stage unless the problem is one that deserves a god to solve it. That's what he says. If it's going to be, only bring a god on if there's no other way. And you can see where I'm going. If it were possible for salvation to be achieved by any other way, that is to say, Paul says in Galatians, if justification came through keeping the law, what does he go on to say about the work of Christ? Then Christ died needlessly. If you could be saved by keeping the law, then Jesus died needlessly. So that this deus ex machina was absolutely necessary. There's no way we could hope to actually save ourselves, any more than bootstrap theology, which in some ways is very popular, could lift us into the air. The analogy is to imagine reaching down to your shoes and now grabbing your shoelaces and pulling hard and lifting yourself off the ground. You'll see that will not be a very effective task. And the point is that, but that's the way religion often works. A lot of people are trying to do it. You might as well try to pull yourself up to the air by pulling up your shoelaces as to go through human works. This is a problem so thorny we ourselves couldn't solve it. How could we solve it when the human heart is the problem? You see, there's a fundamental dilemma. So that you cannot attain forgiveness of sin. But how can God be righteous and then justify us? He himself steps into the stage of human history and solves the problem, but pays it at an awful price, so that he becomes one of us. And then it is his own work on our behalf that makes it possible for us to be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he goes on to say in verse 26, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's what we're focusing on, this concept of faith right now. He goes on to say in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So what Paul is saying here is that we have such a desperate condition that only God can solve the problem. You all remember the story of Humpty Dumpty. All of us learned it as kids. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. What is it? What's the next part? Had a great fall. There's some symbolism in this. What's the next statement? All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. We all learned that as kids. Never really wondered what the heck was this egg doing. But apparently, it's claimed that there was a story about a certain political situation in England, and there are some details, just like some of these nursery rhymes were actually rather gruesome, like ring-a-ring of rosies, pocket full of posies, ashes, ashes, we all fall down. That's about the Black Plague. It was about the Black Death. He had a ring of rose-shaped rings, and you put your hand in your pocket with the posies, hoping that was going to keep you safe. And ashes, we all die. We all fall. Gruesome stuff. Jack and Jill went up a hill to fetch a pail of water. Jack fell down and broke his crown, and Jill came tumbling. These are gruesome images here. Rock-a-bye baby in the treetop. The thing falls down. You know, all these things are pretty gruesome. You know, when you look at them. And you can go further and further. Mother Goose, Brothers Grimm. There were actually Brothers Grimm were aptly named. There's some of their stuff are really grim, images of seething people in their bones and so forth. But I'll tell you one thing: these nursery rhymes do sometimes have a point. In this situation, we are all like Humpty Dumpty. You know, it's just like you have an egg or something precious. You might have a precious object, and when you drop that, you can try to patch it together, but it's never the same. And the point here is that it's so easy to break something, isn't it? So difficult to restore it. That's the issue here. We cannot restore that egg. The only way you could do that in a way would be to go backwards in time. That's why I always like to watch things played backwards, because things get more ordered and organized as you go backwards. You see, it's things that are broken, then that suddenly come together again. You see, things that dropped and everything all of a sudden, all the pieces come back together. Wouldn't it be interesting if you could do that? You could go backward in time. And because what would happen is actually time zero would bring us, if it went backwards, would actually lead to more and more information and order. In fact, the universe is running down in a way. It moves to the loss of useful energy and information. The fact is that we are in this disease-death environment, and only the one who made Humpty Dumpty can fix him. He's the one who made you. He's the one who can repair you. And that is the issue of bringing our problems to him. In any case, I want you to note that this message of the apostles is that justification is apart from works of the law, verse 28. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. Then he says, apart from works of the law. This is the unified message of the apostles. An amazing concept. You will not find this concept anywhere else. Only in biblical Christianity. Justification, being declared righteous, is not by human merit or effort or attainment, but rather apart from works of the law, something that God only can provide for us. There's a principle of law here that seems to condemn us. The principle of law is that blessings are based and dependent on conditions. And frankly, it goes against human nature, does it not? It's our natural human disposition to suppose somehow that we can achieve it. And that's why virtually all religions, apart from biblical Christianity, as I see this, in my study, they're all variations of works systems whereby people hope to try to attain or achieve or merit salvation. And that's what I was saying last week. That's why it troubles me when we have the idea that they're all basically just as good as one another, which is a deceptive thing. It's a lie, because if it's saying then that Jesus, in that case, then Jesus did die needlessly. If one religion were as good as another, then Christ's death was needless. People don't analyze this. It's not the same thing. These things could not all be correct. Either God has a son or he doesn't. Islam says God has no son. Islam denies the Trinity. And so either God is a community of being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or he is not. But you can't have it both ways, you see, and people in our world want to have it both ways. Everybody's right. And it doesn't work that way. You kind of lull yourself into a stupor of complacency and suppose that it's all going to be fine. You see, this is the most dangerous thing you can do, is when you are suffering from a deadly disease and then to be told, oh, it's not going to hurt you. It's to lull yourself into complacency and into a stupor of indifference. That's exactly the toxin of our culture here, which causes us to suppose everything's just fine. As I said before, if that was my philosophy, if they were all equally valid, then frankly, I wouldn't be going, and I wouldn't be here this morning. I'd be, as I said before, Bedside Baptist or Church of the Inner Spring. I'd sleep in on Sundays. I wouldn't mess with all this stuff. Why? Doesn't matter. You can, as I said before, live like hell and go to heaven. Basically, that's exactly what you're really saying. And that really there are no consequences for our actions in an ultimate sense. That God is going to be mocked. What a person sows, he won't reap. Or so we suppose. Yes.
Comment on the foreshadows this concept.
How Job, let me make sure. Yeah. Yes. I'm with you. Yeah, she's saying with Job in the Old Testament that it would appear that he was such a righteous and godly man, and yet part of the point of the book is to show that Job actually became kind of self-righteous in his own defense, and furthermore that he had no concept of the holiness and the awe of God until the revelation of that by God himself at the end when the debate was ended by God himself intervening and saying, who are you who would answer back to the one who created things when God appeared to him out of the whirlwind? And so it's an illustration. And Job repented, remember, in sackcloth. He repented. I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I've seen you and I repent in dust and ashes. So the idea here is when one is confronted with the holiness of God, as Job was, one then realizes the futility and the foolishness of supposing one is a basically good person. Because you see, the typical mindset, I'm a basically good person, I know I have some flaws, but you know, I'm better than most people. Everybody's better than most people, by the way. If you did a survey, how you doing compared to most people morally, everybody is above average. On these survey, everybody, and probably, I'd say probably 25% would put themselves in the top 1% of that, you see. So it's something scary about human perception. Our ability to deceive ourselves is totally without bound. And the fact is that that is what leads to this works mindset. If, therefore, I work a little hard and do some things, then God's surely going to let me in. This is the mindset of religion. There's a story was told of a missionary who had become a very, very close friend with a fellow by the name of Rabu, who was a pearl fisher. And this man refused. He just couldn't grasp this concept that something so radical, the idea of the death of God's Son, would be necessary. He had the idea that penitence and good contrition, good works, could somehow merit one's favor. And he just couldn't get it into this pearl diver's mind that this was the case. And so, but they had formed quite a close friendship. And the missionary had such a love, Rabu had such a love for this missionary that he was about to go on a pilgrimage, hoping to attain salvation. He was going to go 900 miles to Bombay on his knees, and he hoped by doing this would earn him a right to be in his understanding of what heaven would be. And the missionary again tried to say that such an effort will not work. It would be futile. But his love for this missionary was such that he, before leaving, he gave him his most precious object in case he didn't return. And it turned out to be a particularly large and lustrous pearl, the most wonderful pearl the missionary had ever seen. And he said, I want to give you this as a gift. And in fact, he said it was so beautiful that he offered to buy it. Rabu said, I'd be insulted if you offered to buy such a thing, because this was purchased by my own son who died in the attempt to attain this pearl. He drowned, but he brought it. It was in his hand. The fact is that this was purchased with my own son, and you couldn't possibly earn it. It was with that moment that he suddenly came to realize that which he couldn't grasp all these months in the relationship. That's the very thing he's trying to do, offer to pay for the pearl of great price on his own terms. And he knew suddenly at that moment that that's exactly what he was going to try to do when he worked his way up to Bombay. The point here is that religion always is our effort to reach God, and in relationship, what God does is he reaches down to us. To do that which we couldn't hope to do, he reaches down. He's always the divine initiator in our relationship. Paul says that that it is, in fact, not a matter of works, but of faith. So he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, the positive term here is this idea of being justified by faith. Think of trust, and the word trust comes in here. The idea of being justified by faith. Suppose you trusted a friend to take you to the airport to bring you for a ride. What do you have to do? A lot of trusting there, don't you? You have to trust, for example, that your friend is going to drive well. You trust his car isn't going to break down. You trust the signs. You trust the man who gives you the boarding pass. You trust the pilots to get you there, the plane, the equipment. You trust the direction. You do a lot of trusting and stuff you really don't fully grasp, of complete strangers in a way. The thing that you want to keep in mind in trust is that, first of all, trust is the condition. And as I said, this faith is the condition for salvation. And as the condition, though, it must be born out of need. And the issue of need, then, is to come to an awareness of one's desperate condition. That the condition we see is certainly clear in John chapter 1, in several places, in John 3. The idea here of faith, of belief, 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So receive and believe there are put together. It's not some kind of passive thing, but it's an active act of faith. 3:16, of course, we all know John 3:16. Whoever does what? Believes. Pistuo has to do with trust, or entrusts, or puts one's confidence in him. The idea in verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, present possession. These points here is that this is something emphasized again and again in the New Testament. The idea that faith is by God's grace, offered because of the price that God paid, so that he can offer this then in response to our desperate need. The problem, as I said before, though, is that we need to make sure we have the right object and that we come to this awareness. It must be in the right object. What's the right object? There are lots of wrong objects that people can have for their faith. They can entrust all kinds of things, and I've just said before, one of those wrong objects is their own effort, merit, and attainment. Again, the idea that I'm a basically good person. Karen likes to read she gets the Times from London once a week. She goes to Joe Muggs, and they bring it in on Tuesdays, I think it is. And she just loves to read that because she gets a totally different perspective from that paper than you do in news in our country. But there are also all kinds of whimsical kinds of things there. And two of them that she came up with, you won't be able to see this very well, but you see this little picture here. It's a potato. It's a kind of a potato with little lobes on it. You know, you've seen these things. You know, sometimes they kind of grow in a strange way. This is a divine potato, though. You may not know this, but this is a divine potato. Not the taste, but the shape. It was bought by a man in Uttar Pradesh, and his family was all set to tuck in when they noticed its resemblance to the Hindu deity Ganeshka. Now, Ganesha is a kind of an elephant god, and so they said, ooh, this looks like this particular god. So instead of eating it, the papers wrote stories. The family's living room was turned into a shrine for this potato, and up to 70 people a day are now arriving to pay homage and to leave offerings to the sacred shrine of this potato. That's a scary thing. Just when you thought you couldn't do something more bizarre in the name of religion, they come up with it. But I'm going to trump that. When I was in Thailand, I found it to be as superstitious a place as I've ever been. It was scary and, frankly, quite depressing in many ways, the absurdity of people's religious practice there. And I'm not mocking the people, but I am the futility, the utter absurdity of religious practice astounds me. In fact, again, I've often threatened to write a book that would be titled People Think God is Stupid. Because if you look at religious practices, for God to be bamboozled by these religious practices, he'd have to be mighty dumb indeed. But here's what happened in Thailand. Pilgrims in Thailand are flocking to see a puddle said to be in the shape of Buddha's footprint. Puddle. The puddle at a waterfall in Punga province is also said to be guarded by a frog. According to the Khao Sad newspaper, pilgrims are leaving incense and flowers at the site. They are also asking the frog to predict lottery numbers. This was a big thing, by the way, in Thailand and also in Hong Kong. Go to the temples and lottery numbers. They had these ways of getting, you know, so you had a kind of divination for lottery numbers, and they'd sell you these things. So that Jamang Sukaswad, head of the country's National Parks Commission, said, "I have ordered my officers to control the area, but people think this is a holy place and we are powerless to stop them coming." The paper said there are fears for the frog's health. I love this, for the frog's health. As pilgrims have been rubbing talcum powder into its skin, hoping that lottery numbers would appear. Now, that's kind of a scary thing, you know. So they think this is a divine frog here because it's a puddle that happens to look like a footprint. It's astounding. I don't know if I could make it up. You know, this is one of those facts that truth is stranger than fiction, isn't it? You couldn't make up something this bizarre because people would say, no, it has no plausibility. There's no possibility that anyone would be that crazy yet. I don't think so. Somehow, the talcum powder on the frog, even if it did reveal numbers, I very seriously doubt they'd be lucky lottery numbers. It's just, what's that? It's a scary thing. The idea, but that, in my opinion, may be silly, but in some ways, it's not a whole lot sillier than the idea of people supposing they can attain perfection, if you stop and analyze it, by their own merits and so forth. And this is why Paul stresses the need for a radical dependence upon the living God. He says, we maintain then, he says, where then is boasting, verse 27? It's excluded. So he says, this kind of understanding of justification by faith, number one, it excludes boasting. It excludes boasting because what can we boast in? What do we have that was not already given to us, you see? So this is a very important concept here. When we look at, for example, grounds for boasting, think of athletic, academic achievements, artistic achievements, professional achievements. These may be attained by discipline and by diligence. But there are lots of churches, and there were churches in Paul's day that were filled with boasters. Denominationalism, religious practice, moral life, whatever it happens to be, people would boast in these accoutrements. But Paul says, I'll only boast in Christ. No one will boast in heaven about his sacrifice and service. I want to stress this. You're not going to run into anyone in heaven who will be boasting about his sacrificial life and his service to God. Which, by the way, is a nice thought, because you see, with that, since there'll be no boasting in heaven, people will be a whole lot easier to get along with than they are in this present world. Secondly, it also excludes the whole concept in verse 29 to 30, as we've just been discussing, of works. Because in 29 and 30, he says, is God the God of, it's apart from works of the law. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. The point here is that Paul wants to eliminate the misconception that there are two methods of salvation. One for the law for the Jews and faith for the Gentiles. No, it's by faith for Jew and Gentile. And all are in the same condition. The solidarity of the human condition means that all people, Jew and Gentile, need to transfer their trust to Jesus Christ. There aren't two gods like this. If there's one God, there's one way of salvation. Luther translated this by faith. We maintained that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Luther added sola fide and made it faith alone. Now, although that word isn't in the text, it is the implication of the verses. I think he had in mind his experiences at the staircase in Rome in 1510. Recall when he was trying to go up there penitentially, one step on his knees at a time, and then realize, what am I doing? Is this going to actually please the living God? And third, I say this establishes the law. How does it establish the law? Well, Paul has said earlier, if you looked at Romans 3:20, where he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, the law is a moral mirror that reveals the problem within. And the more we understand the law, the more we grasp our desperate condition. And it confirms what the law has always taught. And also, the law has demonstrated its authority because there was the execution. There was actually the execution of the penalty of the law, which was in fact imposed upon Jesus Christ. The point then is that salvation is not something that is merely by assent or even just intellectual acknowledgement, but rather it is by entrusting oneself to Jesus Christ in a personal way. So the issue in question was stated poetically by the pietist writer Johann Scheifler when he wrote under the pseudonym Angelus Silesius. And listen to this word, this little poem that he wrote. Were Christ 1,000 times to Bethlehem come, and yet not born in thee, 'twould spell thy doom. It's a very important idea. Were Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem come, and not born in thee, 'twould spell thy doom. Golgotha's cross, it cannot save from sin, except for thee that cross be raised within. Again, it's not something out there. It's something that must take place inside of us. I say it helps thee not that Christ is risen, if thou thyself art still in death's dark prison. So the issue here is always a matter not merely of intellectual assent, but of personal embrace, of transferring your trust. And having done that, then the journey truly begins. And as the journey begins, how does it continue? It still continues by grace through faith. So you grow. The key to spiritual growth, Paul will be arguing later in Romans, is the same as the key to our spiritual birth. That is to say, just as you were birthed by grace through faith, now you will grow by grace through faith, and it is a continuing process of entrusting yourself to Him and growing in that process. I'm sorry I'm out of time. We don't have time for questions this morning. But let me just leave you with those thoughts, that ultimately the key, the most important thing about you is the nurturing of trust, a robust trust. First, of coming to know Him, then to continue to grow in radical trust in spite of feelings to the contrary. You recall I've defined faith in the following way. Faith is choosing to believe that the Bible is true in spite of your feelings and experiences to the contrary. It's choosing to believe that what God says is true is really true in spite of your feelings, and choosing to live that way and act. So when I read these texts, I must ask myself, what would it look like if I chose to live as if this text were true and then go and live that way? Father, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would guide our thoughts, our lives. May we be a people of radical trust and the obedience that flows out of that trust. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.